Let's pray. Father in heaven, Reformation Day could only happen, Lord, because of you and the truths that we see, know, understand, believe, hold fast to in your word, and these five solas that we have been singing about, and now we will learn more about what they actually mean, why they took place, what's important for us. And so, Lord, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and a desire, Lord, to put these truths into practice in the context of our local church, in the context of our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. And then thank you, Lord, for these great people of the faith that we will be talking about and learning about and from this morning. We pray all of these things in your son's name. Amen. So, Mr. Morgan, let's see if we can get the first picture up of Martin Luther. We're going to try something here. I sprung this on the guys a little late. So if this works, great. But we'll try to get a picture of Martin Luther, because I want you to just to be able to see some of these reformers, okay? And as he's working on getting that, I'll share this with you. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He died in 1546. So we're seeing him creep on the screen there. There he is. There's old Martin. Martin Luther is widely known as the architect of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Luther famously nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg as a protest against the Pope and the selling of indulgences. Now, unbeknownst to Martin Luther, his 95 theses would be the catalyst for what would become the Protestant Reformation. Now, the word Protestant simply means what you would think it means, to protest. Reformation, of course, comes from reform, which means to change for the better. And when we speak of the Protestant Reformation, then we are referring to the 16th century religious movement marked ultimately by rejection or modification of much Roman Catholic Church doctrine and practice and the establishment of the Protestant Church. And as this firestorm was taking place, what we saw emerge from it all, as I have already said, are these doctrinal convictions that we call the five solas. And again, sola just meaning alone, which remained like purified gold, and these five are held fast today by those churches, again, born out of the Protestant Reformation. This is important church history for you to know, friends, especially in light of the fact that men, women, and children died. And some died horrible deaths for these convictions of biblical truth. And it's true, Luther wasn't the only one to participate in the Protestant Reformation. In fact, it started to spread. It started to spread throughout Europe, places like France and the Netherlands and Scotland and England. And this morning, you will be introduced to some of these reformers, and again, the five solas that represented really their battle cries. And as we go through them, I want you to be asking the question, are these five biblical truths alive and well in this church, our local church of First Baptist? And what about your own heart? Are these truths alive and well in your own heart? And the first one is this, sola fide, which means by faith alone. And as I said, it was a big deal for Martin Luther. Just go back in time with me to shortly after a young Martin became a Catholic monk. This after basically making a deal with God for sparing his life when a lightning bolt came precariously close. We sometimes do that, don't we? Oh, Lord, if you just spare me, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this, right? Well, young brother Martin fully dedicated himself to monastic life, life in the monastery, life in the priesthood, the effort to do good works, to please God and to serve others through prayer for their souls, yet peace with God escaped him. It was not to be found by him. He devoted himself to things like fasting and flagellations. That's the whipping of yourself. Luther would again, jump out in the snow naked. Long hours in prayer, pilgrimages, constant confession. But peace with God eluded him. However, it seemed the more he tried to do for God, the more aware he became of his own sinfulness. And the more frustrated he would become at not feeling like he was truly forgiven or at times even saved. And yet this is what he was taught through his religious schooling and belief in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church to impart grace and salvation. I had a version of this where we actually go through the seven sacraments. We won't be happy to share that with you another time, but they have seven things that they believe they have to do in order to be saved. It's things like baptism, confession, penance, communion, which they call the Eucharist. It's like a form of law. This put Luther on a quest to answer just that question. How is it that one is justified before a righteous God, because he sure didn't feel like it. He didn't feel justified. He didn't feel forgiven. He didn't feel saved. His condition as a sinner, his corrupted nature, his alienation from God left him despairing. What can I do to win a gracious God? He would say, oh, my sin, what shall I do with my sin? Go ahead and turn to Romans 1. We read it, but let's go ahead and get back in there. Romans chapter 1. Because you see, Luther saw God as an angry God. An angry God that had to be appeased by good works. And even though Luther was considered a stellar monk, he still felt the guilt of sin with no real assurance of salvation. Would he go to heaven or wouldn't he? And this one scripture that, again, kept him up at night is this Romans 1:17. Look at 1:17 as we read it again. For in it, you go, what's the in? Well, we go back to verse 16, it's the gospel, right? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness, now just really quick, righteousness can also be translated justice. The righteousness or justice of God is revealed from faith to faith, from believer to believer. It was this justice of God that filled Luther's soul with despair and even at times hatred toward God as he saw no way out of the condemnation of God's justice. It wasn't until he truly understood the next part of verse 17 that the pieces of the puzzle finally started fitting in together for Luther, where it says, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by what? Say it with me. Faith. Righteous man shall live by faith. It could also be said that the man who lives by faith is the righteous. In other words, through faith, God's righteousness becomes the sinner's righteousness. Luther's righteousness, it becomes his justification. This caused the Apostle Paul, his other writings on justification by faith alone, to start to make sense to Luther, such as Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Oh, I don't get it by the works of the law. It happens apart from the works. Or in Romans 4 and verse 3, when Paul says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. So belief is another word for faith, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh, so we go back into the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saints found this righteousness, found this justice of God by believing, by having faith. Or in Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is like sweet nectar to Luther's belly. It was good to drink in these words now and understand. Paul actually wrote virtually the same thing about 8 years before in his letter to the Galatian church, hitting on much of these topics, these issues here. So, Catholic teaching. Catholic teaching is that you are saved by believing in the whole of Roman Catholic doctrine, which includes being justified as a supernatural act of God. We would say, oh good, that's good, right? That's it. But then also by you keeping the sacraments of the church. Again, things like the baptism, confession, the Eucharist, which is communion, penance, etc., as well as through your good works over the whole span of your life. Those all mattered and figured into your being justified, being made righteous, having eternal life. Really, it's the combination of both, right? God's supernatural work plus your... Well, This is what they believe, what the Roman Catholic Church believes, that it is this combination of the two. God's supernatural work plus all of the good works and good deeds that you do combined will get you your entrance into heaven. That's why the Catholic Church is so into its charity work. You've probably heard of Catholic Charities, very, very, very big group, because they believe that by doing all these things, they are helping out in their salvation to earn their place in heaven. So Luther had to come to a correct understanding that when a sinner repents and they believe by faith, they are saved, they are justified, they are made righteous by the grace of God as a gift, all in one glorious moment, and not of works done to gain some kind of righteous standing with God. Our good works done for the Lord, friends, become something we desire to do because He has saved us, right? They become the demonstration of true faith and a natural response to His love, His grace, His mercy in our lives and for saving us. Amen? Let's move on. John Wycliffe. So Morgan, we're going to look for John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived from 1320 to 1384. You go, wait a minute, that's a far off time from 1517. You're right. So now we're giving you a little bit of history of early reformers, the things that led the way to get Martin Luther to where he was. John Wycliffe is known as the first English reformer. Even before the Protestant Reformation, he was a priest in England when he began reading the Bible in Latin and saw how unbiblical Catholic doctrine had become. Meanwhile, the Pope had fled Rome for France, and a rival Pope was elected, both of whom demanded the loyalty of all Christendom. Wycliffe refused and encouraged others to do the same. Now, Wycliffe recognized that the most effective way to oppose error was with what? Truth, right? The truth of the Scriptures. So he began the first ever English translation of the Bible, and for this he was actually declared a heretic by the Pope and other popes. He was placed under house arrest, and there he died, but not before his translation had sowed the seeds of truth that would impact England for generations. So I want to give you a little bit of this history that leads up to the actual Reformation of the 16th century. 40 years after his death, listen to this. 40 years after Wycliffe's death, the church ordered his body exhumed and burned, then had his ashes dumped in the River Swift. But rather than stemming the Reformation, the truths that Wycliffe translated spread from England across the sea and into Europe, eventually resulting in what we call now the Protestant Reformation. That's how much they hated him. This brings us to our second sola. Sola gratia. Sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Grace alone goes hand in hand with faith alone, as we see. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians, this classic text of Ephesians chapter 2. Just go a little bit right there, towards the right in your Bible, and you'll hit Ephesians there eventually. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, one of the most classic texts on salvation by grace alone, right? Through faith alone. Paul writes this, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God knows that if we were able to contribute something to our salvation, what would we do? We'd boast, right? Our pride would get the better of us. Well, this is the biblical teaching that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, friends. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it in any way. This teaching had been buried and smothered in the darkness of man-made religion for centuries. Salvation, Luther discovered from his study of the Scriptures, was not obtained by keeping the sacraments, by personal piety or doing penance, by buying or earning indulgences, or by doing any religious deeds, but rather it was the free gift of God's grace to unworthy sinners. Amen? That's a big amen. Grace is a have-to for salvation. Because as sinners, can we save ourselves? No, of course not. We can't. Back in Ephesians 2, Paul makes crystal clear at the beginning of that chapter that we are all, what, in our trespasses and sins? Dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Turn with me real quick. Just keep going to the right. Go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Just a couple of books over. Ephesians, Philippians, then we have Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13 and 14. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Can a dead person make themselves alive again? No! Of course not. It would be absurd to think so. Okay, wait a minute. We do have zombies this time of year, huh? So you want to talk zombies? Okay, then maybe you can make a case for it. But that's relegated to the land of TV and movie stuff, right? Can a dead corpse make a decision? No. No. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions," right, referring to your sin, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," speaking to Gentiles, "he," God, meaning, "made you alive together with him," Christ, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." God made you, friends, if you are a saved person, alive by his grace. The Protestant Reformation was about excavating the truth that had again been buried for centuries by a corrupt church. And so people were starting to learn about salvation by grace because now they could actually get their own hands on copies of the Scriptures. Because remember back then too, the Scriptures were in what language? Latin. Not a lot of people spoke Latin. Who spoke Latin? The priests and the church spoke Latin. Were people encouraged to have their own Bibles? Could they have their own Bibles? No. This is something very interesting. I know I've mentioned this before, but it carries on even today. Anytime you might happen to be at a Catholic church service, maybe you're there because of a relative or what have you, look around and see how many people carry Bibles to the service. Very, very few. It's just kind of holdover. They didn't want people to actually read the Word of God. They wanted to be able to tell them what the Word of God said in their version or their interpretation of it. Okay? No longer was grace understood in the Roman Catholic sense, which was favor given to sinners so that they could try to earn their salvation. But grace in a biblical sense meant the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor that God gives to sinners, which saves them apart from any works they could possibly do. Our works, as we just said a minute ago, are to be offered to God out of love and gratitude towards Him for His having saved us. And by the way, any any religious system that holds to works righteousness, we call this, is an error, which pretty much amounts to everything outside of biblical Christianity. All other world religions end up being works-based, about the things that you do to earn your way to salvation or to heaven. This is heresy. And this kind of heresy is huge because it means that people are not believing in the true gospel. They are holding to a gospel where they participate in their salvation, which amounts to no gospel, friends. And certainly not the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in the Bible. And without the gospel of the Bible, there is no heaven. There is no eternal life. There is no forgiveness of sins, but only hell and the lake of fire to look forward to for all eternity. John Huss. Let's go ahead and find the next one, Morgan. You're doing great. Thank you. John Huss. Yeah. John Huss, now we move up the timeline a little bit, 1369 to 1415. Huss, his last name there, means goose in Czech. And John Huss is fittingly known as the swan of the Reformation. Before being burned at the stake for teaching that salvation is by faith apart from works, he declared that while his particular goose may be cooked, a swan would arise from his ashes 100 years later to confront the Catholic Church. Huss was born in poverty, but became a priest so that he could have an income. Later he found Wycliffe's writings and through them was converted to Christ. He began preaching the gospel and soon became the most popular priest in Bohemia. The Catholic Church abhorred his popularity as much as they detested the gospel which he preached. A church council had been called to settle the papal schism. Three different popes, by the way, had been duly elected. Each anathematized the others. Can you imagine there was a bit of a problem here, and they have three popes, all vying for lead pope or head pope honcho, whatever. And the Council of Constance was created to try and deal with this and to undo it. Instead, they focused on Huss and condemned Huss for preaching the gospel. Before burning him, they dressed him in his priestly robes, then stripped him naked and placed a paper crown with mock flames and demons on his head. They burned him to death. As he recited Psalm 51, 100 years later, Luther would nail the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg and the Reformation would officially begin. These people gave their lives, and they gave their lives in horrible, horrible ways. This is why we need to understand this. Our next sola, solus Christus, which means Christ alone. You think, well, sounds kind of funny. Of course it's Christ alone, right? Because, well, the Catholic Church, they believe in Jesus' name, right? They believe in Jesus. They got him on their crucifixes, and they talk about him, and they pray to him. And yeah, so what's the problem with this? The problem is this, that the Roman Catholic Church, to them, Christ is simply one authority of several in the church. Okay, well, who else would be their authority? Mary, his mother, believe it or not. The mother of Jesus, the Pope, is another one that competes in the authority department. The priest, extra-biblical writings, the church's traditions, and its sacraments. These are all in, if you will, we'll say it this way, competition. It's the combination of all of these that brings salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, heaven, etc. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're not quite there yet in our Acts study. We're still in 3. But when we get to Acts chapter 4. Now, at this time in Acts 4, the church was going through the labor of being born, right? We've talked about that. The Holy Spirit was energizing the apostles. They were doing miracles. They were preaching the gospel. Peter, the man who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times around his crucifixion, was now transformed. He was a transformed man, and he is on fire. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he is an awesome preacher. And he and the apostles are filling Jerusalem with their teaching. And there are many converts. Remember, we just had 3,000 convert. But of course, then the Jews and the Jewish leadership did not like this. And so they had Peter and John jailed. And then Luke tells us this in Acts chapter 4, look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, meaning Peter and John, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" The "this" that they are referring to is the healing of, remember, our last thing in Acts, the lame beggar. That's what they're referring to. Followed by, after the lame beggar, some serious gospel preaching on their parts that converted some 5,000 men. We'll get there soon. So by what power and what name have you done this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to know this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, so that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified..." Oh, here goes Peter again, huh? "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health," referring to the lame beggar. "He is the stone," going back to Christ, "he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." In John 3, verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You don't have the Son, you're getting the wrath. What did Jesus say? John 14, 6. A lot of people sure hate this verse. It's one we all know and are very familiar with, right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone comes to the Father any way they want." No, of course not. "No one comes to the Father but through me," Jesus says. Many believe this doctrine of Christ as Savior, friends, out there in the world today to be too narrow, it's too dogmatic, it's inflexible, it's theologically rigid. In fact, the unbelieving masses have always had a problem with these truths. There is just something about Christ alone that causes people who don't want to submit to Jesus to flat out reject him. The Catholic Church will not say "in Christ alone," but instead they would say "in Christ and the Virgin Mary and the Pope and the Church and the additional writings of the Bible." Oh, and of course, church tradition. Menno Simons. Next one, Morgan. Menno Simons. Now we move up into the 16th century. Menno was born in 1496. Died in 1561. Menno Simons entered seminary in the Netherlands only a few years after Martin Luther's trial in Germany. Because this was at the height of the Reformation, he was forbidden from reading the Bible. After becoming a priest, he stumbled across a Lutheran work defending infant baptism, found it lacking, and turned his attention to Scripture. So Luther, too, was getting some things still wrong, right? He got a lot of things right, but there were still a few of the doctrines of the Catholic Church that he actually was okay with. A few years later, he was converted to Christ, renounced his ordination, and was baptized as an adult. He spent the rest of his life a wanted man. Charles V, the same emperor who oversaw Luther's trial when he was put on trial, led the manhunt for Simons. A reward was offered for his capture, and those found guilty of aiding him were executed on the spot. Despite Simon's commitment to pacifism, he and his followers were also persecuted by the reformers, who viewed them as a threat to their own reformations. These were called Anabaptists, literally rebaptizers. So you had some that didn't like that, and even as reformers, that they were now being baptized as adults. We would say, no, absolutely, that needed to happen. But it was the Anabaptist was a derogatory term meant to mock believers' baptism. Many of them were drowned or burnt. In fact, more Anabaptists were killed by Protestants than Protestants were killed by Catholics. After Simon's death, his followers had no place in Europe where they could call home, and many eventually fled to the Americas. Because of his commitment to Scripture, believers' baptism, regenerate church membership, and church discipline, Simon's is remembered as the first evangelical pastor. Well, our fourth sola, sola scriptura, which means by Scriptures alone. The Scriptures alone. And this was such an important cry of the Reformation for many of the same reasons that we've already mentioned. Prior to the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to make sure it maintained control over the people. So again, guess how many Bible translations they had? One, right? What was the language again? Latin, right? Because, yeah, it was not a language of the people. It was the language of the Catholic Church. The church did not desire to have the Scriptures readily available or read by the masses for fear they might see the things that the reformers finally saw and realize the egregious errors of the church. They didn't want people to see these things. We mentioned John Wycliffe earlier, once said that the reason why every Catholic ought to know the sacred Scriptures is so they can inquire whether the Pope's orders are in conformity with the Bible. Of course, they hated him for this. The Catholic Church hated him. It's interesting, again, because if you go to the church today, Catholic Church, you will see very few people with Bibles. Once people were able to start reading Bibles in their own languages, though, which is another thing that kind of came about because of the Reformation, they did not see, or the Roman Catholic Church did not see the Scriptures as the final authority. And that became clear to the people, that the Roman Catholic Church didn't see the Bible as the final authority. In fact, the church claims five other sources of divine authority. One, we've mentioned that they have additional books written between the Old Testament and the New that are called the Deuterocanonical books. Well, we have another word for it. You might have recognized this word, the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means secret or hidden. So the Catholic Church would not acknowledge it as the Apocrypha, but yes, it would be the Deuterocanonical books. These books were considered genuine Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church beginning in 1546. Secondly, they also believe in the authority of the Roman Catholic Church's official interpretation of the Bible, that the church's interpretation is the final authority on this, not anyone else's. Thirdly, they believe their church tradition maintains divine authority, even classifying the church as the Word of God. So they equate the church, the Catholic Church, with the Word of God. This leads to a doctrine then called the last one, the infallibility of the Pope. In other words, the Pope's inability to fail or to speak any sort of untruth. Think of our Pope today. Some of the things that come out of his mouth. Even people within the Catholic Church are like, whoa, what's he saying? Because he's going against his own church's doctrine. He's undermining his own church's beliefs. But the infallibility of the Pope, this comes out of Vatican I, 1869. I want you to listen to this statement from a Roman Catholic Church writing. It's called Pastor Aeternus, regarding the infallibility of the Pope. Quote, "It is a dogma," which means teaching, "it is a teaching divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, Latin for full authority," so when he's speaking ex cathedra, full authority, behalf of the church, "that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church," that's Roman Catholic Church, in other words, "by the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer, Jesus, willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith and morals," end quote. That when he is in his papal office, speaking as the Pope, that then his words are actually infallible. So how do the church and everybody explain some of the things that are coming out of the Pope's mouth today, and even recently? Even regarding, same-sex civil unions and stuff like that, it totally goes. So the church, by their own admission here, would have to say, well, his words go. So I guess hundreds or thousands of years of church doctrine have to go by the wayside. Well, that's not going to happen, obviously. It's setting things up to get really, really messier than they are. But in other words, the Pope is equal in authority and sometimes even elevated above the Scriptures. It should also be noted that the bishops, when speaking or teaching in conjunction with the Pope and Orthodox Catholic tradition, are also considered to be infallible. Well, Jesus had something to say about all this. Turn to Mark 7. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Because they had something similar going on back then, didn't they? Concerning the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders. Go to Mark 7. Look at verse 6. This is when the Pharisees and some of the scribes had gathered around Jesus. And, they're trying to, call him on stuff and catch him doing things that they didn't think he should be doing, etc., etc. Look at Mark 7, verses 6 to 9. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Jesus then gives them an example of this, wrapping up with verse 13. Look at verse 13. "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." The leaders in the Roman Catholic Church are just in that same boat. Absolutely, that same camp that the Pharisees were in. Lady Jane Grey. We got to have a woman in here, right? Amen. This is a neat lady. Lady Jane Grey lived from 1537 to 1554. There she is. And she is known as the Nine-Day Queen of England. A distant relative of Henry VIII, she spent much of her childhood in the king's court, being groomed to marry Edward, the next in line for the throne. By age 7, both she and Edward knew Latin and Greek, and through reading the New Testament, both had been converted to Christ. Edward became king as a boy, died a few years later, likely poisoned by one of his advisors, resulting in Lady Jane becoming queen. Jane knew nothing of the order of succession and came to the throne reluctantly, but she realized that if she took a stand for Christ and against the mass, she could leave a mark on England. After only 9 days, Jane was betrayed by her father and overthrown by her Spanish and Catholic cousin, Mary. In prison, she was offered mercy if she would only take the Mass, right? Mass, the Eucharist. When they celebrate Mass, it's the body and blood of Christ, right? That they believe. So they said, you know, we'll offer you mercy if you would take the Mass. Instead, she publicly debated Mary's chaplain about transubstantiation. That's that doctrine that believes that when the priest holds the bread and the cup, that he literally is calling down the actual body and blood of Christ. And though it's still a wafer, it's still this the wine, it actually literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. So she debates the chaplain about this, and by all accounts, the 17-year-old girl won the debate, for which she would lose her life. She was beheaded shortly thereafter. Jane's legacy is seen in the fact that after Bloody Mary's death, England would never again be a Catholic nation. English history was forever changed by the gospel-fueled martyrdom of a teenage queen. Our last sola this morning. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. The Pope is not to be glorified, friends. Bishops are not to be glorified. Priests are not to be glorified. The church is not to be glorified. Not men in any way, shape, or form. We are not to be glorified. Turn to 1 Peter. Back, keep going to the right there in your Bible, towards the end, towards the back. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Right after the book of James, right before the three Johns. And 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Beginning in verse 9, 9 to 11. Peter is talking about the church keeping fervent in their love, right? Certainly love for each other, love for Christ. And then he says this in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion, forever and ever. What's he say? Amen. Amen. And what the reformers saw in regard to the Roman Catholic Church was glory going to men. It was about men gaining power and men having control and men feeding their lusts and men and their doctrines and men and their religion. It was as if God existed to serve and exalt man rather than the other way around. The creature was worshiping the created versus the creature worshiping the creator, right? In Romans 8, 20, oh, let's go ahead and turn there. Last one I'll have you go. Romans chapter 8. Backtrack there. Go the other way to the left. Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 29. Romans 8, verses 28 to 29. I want you to see how much you and I contribute to our salvation versus God. Thus, how much glory you and I should have over God. Okay? Look at beginning verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified? Wait a minute, where's the me? Where's the I? Nowhere to be seen, huh? If you like to write in your Bible, take your pencil or pen and just underline each of those he's in there to remind yourself how much God does versus how much we do. Therefore, how much glory should come to us? Zero. How much glory should go to Him? All of it. All of it. We're not even in the picture there in those two verses, except as passive recipients of God's amazing grace and mercy. And what the Reformers saw in the Scriptures is that we were created for God's glory, Isaiah 43:7, that people are to do all things that God might be glorified in that, 1 Peter 4:11. The Apostle Paul says that we are to glorify God in our body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. He also said in Romans 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Soli Deo Gloria. Well, I'm going to give you one last reformer because we would be pretty remiss if we didn't include this man. Go ahead, Morgan. John Calvin. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. John Calvin is the most influential pastor in church history. He wrote commentaries on nearly the entire Bible, which are still in print today. His systematic theology, called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, is arguably the most significant Christian book ever published outside of the Scriptures. Calvin was an architect of Protestant theology, and his teachings gave rise to republican government and public education, even capitalism. Calvin was first and foremost a preacher, generally giving, this just kills me, 6 sermons a week. And he didn't have the computer programs that we all got nowadays. He moved the baptismal to the back of the church and placed the pulpit in the middle, marking a change in the purpose of corporate worship. Christians would no longer gather for the sacraments, but instead for the preaching of the Word of God. Born north of Paris, he was converted to Christ in his 20s and then forced to flee France. Protestants were not welcome there. He eventually settled in Geneva, where he spent the rest of his life pastoring. Under Calvin's preaching, Geneva was reshaped. Refugees poured in from England, Scotland, France, themselves fleeing persecution. So many came that Geneva's population doubled while he was pastor at the church there. He started a program to train men to return to their own countries as gospel preachers. And so many of his disciples became martyrs. That this institute was known as the Calvin School of Death. Calvin himself died at age 54, simply burnt out. He wasn't burnt, just burnt out. He outlived his wife, his 3 children, but his legacy still towers over church history. I think there's a story or report that he was sick in the last days of his life, but he couldn't walk, he couldn't get out of bed, so they literally picked his bed up and moved it into the church, and he preached from his bed in the church. Friends, these are the battle cries of the Reformation this morning. They are timeless truths that thankfully this church believes in and trusts in and I pray lives by. So then the question is, do you believe these truths? And then if you do, what do they mean for your life? How are you doing with these doctrines that we've talked about? Sola fide, again, remember that you are saved by faith alone, the very faith which God gives you, not trusting in your works to save you. You are saved sola gratia, by grace alone, the unearned, unmerited favor which God supplies. Solus Christus, you are saved by Jesus Christ alone, because there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Sola Scriptura, you are saved by the Word of God alone, because this is God's revelation of Himself, His plan of redemption, including the gospel. And sola Deo Gloria, because of all this, may He get the glory alone. the glory that he so righteously deserves, glory that should never go to a man or a woman or to idols, but to God and God alone. And so how do we live these things out? Well, obviously, the gospel message, friends, if you have not yet committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in these truths, and that Jesus died in your place, taking your place on that cross, shedding His blood on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, there's nothing you could do to help in that matter. He does it all. He goes into the grave 3 days later, resurrects from the dead so that you too know that you will be resurrected, that you will enjoy eternal life with Him. You need to repent and believe and put your faith in Him right here and right now, this morning, because today is the day of salvation. And if you are a saved person, let these doctrines fuel you. Let them kindle a fire in your bosom, in your belly. As we are living in, yes, some very difficult times. And friends, I don't know that they're going to get better anytime soon. It could be they get worse. And we need to be able to stand strong and to stand true on these foundational truths and not waver. Let's pray and have our team come up and sing one last song. Father God, I pray for anyone here that needs to know Christ, that they would repent and put their faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You for the Reformation and all the folks that went before us, some of which paid with their lives for these truths. Oh, Father, we pray for our church that it would always be a church founded upon these truths. And Lord, may each of us look into our own hearts and see what did these truths mean for us, even in a daily way. Do we affirm everything? Do we passively deny certain things? Or maybe even how we live our life? Or Father, are these truths alive and well in our day-by-day kind of ways that we live? We pray all of this in Your Son, Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.